offered themselves up, who placed themselves in harm's way, those men and women who have served the people of the country of the United States of America. We honor them and bless them and thank them for their sacrifice. We ask your blessing upon them this morning, God. In the same way that we ask your blessing upon our hearts, as we open your word, study your truth, hear from the living God, and receive the instruction, strength, and encouragement we need to carry on with you. So, Father, bless us this morning. We ask this thing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Are we good up there? All right. There is a classic piece of literature by Charles Dickens, which opens with the words, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." And that's kind of the way it was for the nation of Israel as the prophet Jeremiah came on the scene and began to speak. Jeremiah's ministry is going to oversee the nation of Israel as finally they are taken out of their land and taken to Babylon in captivity for 70 years. We've been working our way through the Old Testament for several years. We've seen this alluded to so many times, but it's an ancient promise. God had begun to speak these things to the children of Israel as soon as they were a nation. I'm going to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and read you a very short piece where God is speaking to the children of Israel through Moses. And at the very inception of the nation, God tells them what's coming upon them. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1 says this, "Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you." So as the nation is being born, God talks to them about that day when they've turned so far from them that he has to take them out of the land, deal with their hearts, and then bring them back. Sort of a gloomy message. Jeremiah was a man with a very soft heart. That's because the message was so hard. A hard message in the hands of a hard man would have destroyed the people. So God put that hard message in the hands of a very gentle, soft man. He's called the weeping prophet because he weeps for his people as he has to give them the news that time is up, the nation's going to be removed. But just as in the novel, it's the best of times and the worst of times. Because as God speaks those words to the children of Israel, he also makes some incredible promises to them, promises concerning their return to the land. As he does that, I want you to consider your own heart this morning. God's going to have some things to say to the children of Israel that I think could apply to us this morning as well, and some incredible promises for them that I think apply to us also. So here we are in Jeremiah chapter 2. It begins this way, verse 1. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord. I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal. When you went after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown, Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase." And at the very outset, here at Jeremiah's first prophecy to the nation, comes this word from the Lord where he says, "I remember you." He says, "I remember the love that you had for me. I found you in Egypt. You were slaves. I set you free. I took you out of Egypt into a wilderness land, true, but heading towards a promised land." He says, "I remember how you were willing to follow me even into a difficult place. I remember the love that you had that motivated you to follow me. I was the only thing that you were thinking of, the only thing that impelled you." Now think about that for a minute. God saying that to the nation of Israel. But couldn't he be saying that to our hearts as well? Could that be a fit for us? When God found me, it was almost 23 years ago today. I just celebrated a birthday in the Lord. In fact, it's just a little over 23 years. When God found me, I was a slave. I was a slave to sin. No matter how good I could make myself look on the outside to the world, inside I could do only one thing. I could only sin. And I was a slave to the process of death. No matter how you dress it up, it's falling apart. And one day, it's going to be over. But when I came to God through faith in Jesus Christ, He delivered me. He set me free from sin and gave me a choice as to whether I would serve Him or sin. Now it was up to me. Before I could only sin, now I get to choose if I'll sin or if I'll follow God. And He set me free from the bondage to the law of sin and death. That now the life He gives me is an eternal life. I'll live forever, and when things end down here, bang, they are just starting, man. And I'm going to take off into eternity. God set me free from all those things. When the children of Israel were taken out into the wilderness, it wasn't the promised land they were going to. You're not living in the promised land now, folks. You're living in the wilderness. You've been taken out of the world. You're still in it, but you're not of it. You're on your way to the promised land. And in this wilderness that we're in, there are battles to be fought. There are challenges to be met. And God goes with us every step of the way. Funny thing is that when I try to describe this to people, words fail me. How do you describe the color blue to a blind man? Or how do you describe the Ninth Symphony to somebody who's never heard? Well, how do you describe a relationship with God to somebody who doesn't have one? Have you ever had that feeling? It's kind of a creepy feeling. You're standing somewhere, maybe reading the paper, doing something, and you just get this sense that there's two eyes kind of on you. And you turn around, you look, and there they are. You catch them looking at you. You ever had that happen? Sort of creepy, isn't it? But you're aware of somebody without really seeing them. And that's the only way I can describe knowing Jesus Christ. I fell asleep one night crying out to God. I woke up in the morning, saved, born again. And when that happened, there was this sense that there was somebody with me just out of eyeshot, just with me. Just I can't quite see them, but they're there. It wasn't creepy at all. It was very cool. Because all my life, I'd been very much an alone person. If I was in a relationship, I was still pretty much alone because I always kept my guard up. If I was in a crowd of people, I was alone. For the first time in my life, I was no longer alone. There was somebody with me. Couldn't see him, couldn't hear him, but they were there. I knew it. And it was just the best feeling in the world. That's a promise to us that that'll happen. That comes from Jesus himself. Let me read you something from John chapter 14, where Jesus makes this incredible promise to us. In John 14, in the 15th verse, Jesus had this to say. He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I'll pray the Father, and He'll give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." So by a simple act of placing my faith in Jesus Christ, that His death at the cross did it all, accomplished everything for me, I came into a relationship with a living God, with one who would be with me, places His Spirit inside of me as kind of the mark, the guarantee. Paul called it the earnest. Think of it as the engagement ring. The wedding's coming, but now the Holy Spirit inside of you is the promise that it's all real. Whenever your faith grows weak, whenever you doubt, do I really know God? Am I really saved? You can always look back to that moment the Holy Spirit came into your life. You can say, that made it real right there. Amen. He's there with me now. And He places His Spirit inside of you for a specific purpose. It's so that you can always find Him. See, Jesus never wants you to go through anything alone. He never wants you to meet any challenge by yourself. But He means for you always to be able to find Him. And not to have to seek and go to great lengths, but just simply to still your mind and your heart, to kind of let the awareness of the presence of God develop inside of you and let God become real to you. And so he places his spirit in you so that you can always find him at a moment, at any need in your life. You can always find Jesus. And he puts his spirit in your heart. And when that happened, those first 2 weeks or so when I was saved were just, they were outrageous, man. I would wake up in the morning and it would be, "Good morning, Father." He'd be with me. And everything else was a distraction. Eating was a distraction. Going to work was a distraction. But the main thing was God. I knew him and I loved him. And I knew that if I prayed, he heard me. The answer was coming. I knew that I could hear from him. Best thing that ever happened to me in my entire life. If I live to be 100, nothing will ever top that. And God speaks to the children of Israel, and he says, "I remember that's the way it was between you and I." He says, "You were so on fire for me, you were so in love with me, that even if I called you into the wilderness, that would impel you, that would motivate you, that love that you had for me would drive you into the wilderness to follow me." And he says, "I remember that's the way it was." Obviously, things have changed. Take a look here at verse 5. "Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols and become idolaters? Neither did they say, 'Where is the Lord, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered the land, you made my heritage an abomination. You defiled my land.'" I've been pastoring now for almost 14 years, and I get to do a lot of counseling. And when I counsel marriages that are in trouble, or maybe only one comes in, maybe it's a relationship that has ended, and one comes in for counsel, there's one thing that I always know going in. It's expressed in an old saying that goes like this: "Takes two to tango." Yeah? In other words, it may be that one is more to fault than the other, and sometimes one is very much more to fault than the other, but there's always two who contribute to the failure of a relationship. And so if one comes in alone, I always work with that one. I say, "Well, let's talk about what went wrong with you, and let's fix that. The other one isn't here. We can't fix them. Let's work on you." That's been true in every counseling situation I've had for almost 14 years. There's only one time when that's not true, when the relationship is between God and a human being. And then God is always completely innocent. God says, "What have I done to you? How did I fail you? How did I let you down? I brought you out of Egypt. I took you into the wilderness. When you were there in the rocks and the stones and the heat, I rained bread out of the skies on you. All you had to do was pick it up and eat it. When I brought you into the promised land, then it was a land flowing with milk and honey." Remember how they described it? They came in, the 12 spies, to look out the land. And they came out and they brought some grapes out to show them how rich the land was. They had them on a pole between two guys, like a dead animal or something. The cluster was so huge, they had to carry them out with two guys on a pole. He says, "What did I do to you? How did I fail you? How did I let you down? I fed you every inch of the way. I provided for every need." And then he kind of hits them with this. It's like he's amazed. He's astonished. Verse 11, he says, "Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit." And he says, if I look around in the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world, I find people who are faithful to their gods. They don't abandon Chemosh and Molech. They don't abandon their gods. My people do. And he says, you had something they didn't have. You had the glory of God. They had stone statues and idols. You had the Shekinah glory of God blazing out in front of you. And you turned away. In verse 13, he kind of gets a little specific with them. Shows them a couple of things that they've done that have really hit him kind of hard. Verse 13, he says, "For my people have committed two evils. First, they've forsaken me. They turned away. And second, they've I was the fountain of living waters. They turned away and they have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Living waters is kind of a Hebrew concept. It means flowing waters. It means waters that are fresh, that are moving. If they wanted to have a baptism, they would look for flowing waters. They would look for a river. It was always the best way to do it, because flowing waters stay pure. They turned away from the living waters, and they hewed themselves out cisterns, broken cisterns that couldn't hold anything. Funny thing about water that doesn't flow, gets nasty. You know, out there in the Mission Cafe, we got that jug out there, and you get water from it, and we keep a cover over it. You know why? Because if you leave that jug exposed, green things start to grow in there. Sunlight, photosynthesis, stuff like that happens. So we cover that up for you so you don't, well, it may be in there, but you won't see it anymore. Now, no one will ever drink from the jug again. No. It's to keep the sunlight from turning that water stagnant. When they turned away from the source of living waters, they were turning away from the source of life. When they hewed themselves out cisterns, that's external religious things that had no inner reality. And those things become stagnant. In fact, the cisterns were even broken. They leaked and couldn't hold anything. So he says, these two things I've got against you. Number one, you turned away from me. And number two, you make cisterns for yourself, broken ones that can't even hold stagnant water. And in verse 32, he just puts it as simply as he can. He says, can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. And he looks to the children of Israel who had once loved him so much. He says, I remember that love. I want that love again. I want to be in love with you. And he says, but you've forgotten me. Now contrast that with God's heart. Let me take you back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 49, and look at the heart of God. This is Isaiah 49:15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? And surely they may forget. I mean, humans are fallible. Humans are imperfect and fallen. And it's possible that a human mother might forget a son, turn away, forget a daughter, and go on her way. He says, yet I will not forget you. See, I've inscribed you on the palm of my hands. And he says, you've forgotten me, but I never forgot you. Your commitment to me was less than perfect. My commitment to you is absolutely eternal. I'll never fail you. So in this first chapter, God speaks to the children of Israel and he says, I remember when you loved me. And obviously he wants that love again. He wants that relationship between himself and his people. I don't have to go to great lengths, I think, to make the analogy, to make the application that sometimes in our lives, God misses us. He remembers what it was like between us and him at one time. And he wants that back again. In chapter 3, he makes a rather incredible offer to these unfaithful people, these children of Israel, these Christians who sometimes forget their God. Verse number 1. They say if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him, becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? And of course, the children of Israel were forbidden to divorce, take another wife, then divorce that wife and go back to the first one. God does not condone wife swapping. And so he says, that land that did that would be polluted, and yet it's not that way with God. Look how the verse finishes. You have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. Says, you've been all over the map. You've been with every god that's out there. And yet it's not too late. But return to me now. And so he makes the offer to people, to his people, that if it was once a certain way between us and God, it was once great love, great commitment, great following, and that has changed, that we don't have to be afraid of God. And in his word, he says we can come home to him. And I think it's important that we kind of impress that on our hearts and our minds, because there's been so many times when the things of the world have kind of drawn me away And, you know, for me, it's especially hard because, I mean, where do you find me every day? I work in a church, man. And what do? I deal with Christians all day long. I study the Word, so I must be right on, right? Yet I can get distracted by my work and I can forget the reality of knowing God and begin to depend on where I am and what I'm doing and think that makes it right. And that doesn't make it right. And when God will kind of break through that hardness and make me realize that I've really walked away from Him, as busy as I am with His work, I've walked away from Him. I've come back to Him with my tail between my legs and said, God, I'm so sorry. And wanted to do great things for Him so that He'd take me back. And I've come to realize over the years that when that happens, He's just glad I've come back. That's the marvelous thing about God. You get distracted, you get busy, you grow cold toward Him. And then you hear His voice saying to you, yet return to Me. He's just so glad to receive His people back to Himself again. Because, verse 14, chapter 3, return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I'll take you, if you come back, I'll take you, one from a city, two from a family, wherever I find you, I'll take you back. And I'll bring you to Zion, city of the presence of God. I'll give you shepherds according to My heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And of course, we know that to be fed by God now is not a matter of collecting manna or coming into a land with bunches of grapes. It's being fed by God. It's growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's maturing as a follower of Jesus, becoming stronger. And of course, whenever God wants to talk about His relationship with us, He always falls back on marriage imagery. Because that is the best He has to describe what He's offering us. The union of a man and a woman in a marriage relationship, covenant, committed for life. And He says, how could I forget you? I've married you. See, it's not just about going to a church, finding a denomination. It's not about buying a Bible or two Bibles or 12 Bibles and putting them on a shelf. It's not about playing Christian music in your car or putting fishes or crosses on your bumper or around your neck. It's about being married to God. It's about being in love with Him. That's what He remembers. That's what He wants. He says, I've married you. So I've done something not even a wife and a husband could do. I have taken and merged My spirit together with yours. I live inside of you now. And He says, how could I leave? How could I forsake you? How could I depart from you? So I'm married to you. So He says, come back. And He offers to receive them back. He says, if you do, I'll begin to teach you again how to walk with Me. He makes them a promise in verse 16 about what it's going to be like. In the day that Israel comes back into their land permanently, they're back in the land again today, but it's not permanent. They're going to leave once more during the tribulation and then be drawn back to that land by God. But in that day when they come back, here's how it's going to be. Verse 16. Then it shall come to pass, when you're multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore. And at that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem, and they shall walk no more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. He makes them a promise, one that would really speak to their hearts, because a central point of Judaism, of being one of the children of Israel, was the Ark of the Covenant. God had instructed them to make it. They made it of acacia wood. They covered it with gold. They took a pot of that manna that they had to collect every day. And they had to collect it every day because it would go bad. God wants you to come and receive teaching, bread, instruction from Him every day. Give us this day our daily bread. And so they took a pot of that manna and they put it in there. It never rotted. For a long, long time, it just sat there just fine. And they took the rod of Aaron, which budded and blossomed. It had flowers, it had fruit, it had every stage of the branch's life. they put that in there. And then they took those two stone tablets that God had carved with his finger, the Ten Commandments he'd given to Moses, they put those in the box. And if that was all they had was the ark, that would have been kind of a scary gig, because that meant you'd be coming to the law every time you came to the ark. Because there's the law, there's those Ten Commandments. And we all know what the law does. If you drive down the street and do it right, nobody comes and gives you a plaque and says, good job, you drove under the speed limit. The law only condemns you when you break it. And so if you were just simply to come to the ark and only have the law there, that meant you'd be coming to condemnation every time you came to God. So he instructed them to make something else out of acacia wood again, cover it with gold, put it on top of the ark and cover that thing. Had two angels on top, cherubim. Their wings kind of came up and around and touched in front like that. And that was called the mercy seat. And on Yom Kippur, that Day of Atonement, only one day out of the whole year, only one man on the planet could walk in without dying, high priest. Comes in with the blood of the goat, gets it on his thumb, flicks it on that mercy seat seven times. And when God saw the blood of the sacrifice, then your sins were covered over. So when they came to the ark, they were really coming to the mercy seat. You see, God wanted something for Israel that no other nation had. He was going to be their king. Every other nation on earth had a man sitting on a throne. He said, I'll come and I'll meet you between the wings of the cherubim. And so the throne of God was the ark. That's where he would meet with the children of Israel. When they came to him, they came to the mercy seat that covered their sins and took them as far away as the east is from the west. Now he says, in that day, they're not going to talk about the ark anymore. That great central feature of Judaism. It's not going to come to mind. They won't remember it. They won't visit it. They won't make it. But instead, Jerusalem will be the throne of the Lord. And he says, instead of coming to me on the ark, now you'll come to Jerusalem, and there I will meet you in the city of God itself. Now, of course, the way we read that today is, today, if you want to find the Spirit of the living God, you don't look for a building as glorious as the temple was. You find someone who's following Jesus, and there is the temple of God. Now he makes his throne in our hearts. And he says, I'm going to do that for you. He speaks to these children who've turned away from him. He says, you don't have a conception of what I'm going to do for you yet, still. And he wants to make sure that they know, and he wants to make sure that they get it. And so in chapter 4, verse 3, he had Jeremiah tell them this. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskin of your hearts. Now, the sign, the very sign of the covenant between God and the children of Israel was the rite of circumcision. God gave it to Abraham, and he said, this will be the sign among the nations that there's a special understanding between you and me. You're going to circumcise the flesh of your body. And while the Gentile nations around them did not practice circumcision, the children of Israel did. But you see, that was always meant to be an outward symbol of an inward reality. See, religion is always of the heart. It's never of the outside. Listen to what Paul wrote about this. I'm going to read to you from Romans chapter 2, verse number 28. Romans 2:28, Paul put it this way. He said, for he is not a Jew who's one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who's one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not of the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. And so religion, God is saying to the children of Israel, he's saying, it's always been something of the heart. There's nothing wrong with external things as long as they point to an inward reality. If there's no inward reality, the external thing doesn't matter. The children of Israel were proud of what they had. They had a gorgeous temple they built to God. They had synagogues. They had the scrolls, the law. They had the Ark of the Covenant. They had all these things. But God said, without something on the inside, these things are meaningless, folks. Now, don't go looking down on the children of Israel, because we have our beautiful buildings. We have our traditions and our celebrations and our rituals. And God says those things are all fine as long as they point to a reality in your heart. If the reality isn't in your heart, it doesn't mean anything. Let your circumcision not just be that of the flesh, not just an outward practice. Let it be the circumcision of the heart. I have merged my spirit with yours. Let it change you. Let it make a difference on the inside. That's where God's really interested in working. Now, as Jeremiah says all these things, his heart begins to break. Remember, this is a very gentle, soft-hearted man with a horrifying message. You've made your bed. There's nothing left to do but lie in it. You're going to be taken out of the land. You're going to become slaves. You're going to go to another land for 70 years until God gets your heart right. So God puts this tough message in the hands of a very soft man. And Jeremiah now begins to weep as he delivers the message. Here's what we have in Jeremiah 4, verse 19. Now, please understand, sometimes one prophet sounds a little different from another. One apostle sounds a little different from another, different styles of writing. But it's the same God that's delivering the message to him. The message comes through a man. It comes through a personality. So it sounds different, but it's always the same message because it's always the same God. So here's how God chose to speak through Jeremiah. And Jeremiah now begins kind of to look upon his people and to mourn for them at what's coming. And he says, "Oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war, destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered and my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet?" And now God kind of breaks through, and instead of Jeremiah, it's God speaking through him. And God says, "For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They're silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge." And he said, they've become such experts in the ways of the world that they move in the world very readily, very easily, very facilely. When it comes to the kingdom of God, they don't even know how to stand up. And Jeremiah's heart begins to break as he speaks to the people about the things they brought on themselves. And if Jeremiah's heart breaks, it's okay because he's only expressing God, and God's heart is breaking. You see, God looks upon these people and he says, "I remember you when you were in love with me. I remember when all I had to do was move the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day. All I had to do was move, and you would follow me from place to place. I remember when I was the thing that motivated you every day, when you were so in love with me, you couldn't wait to hear my word. You couldn't wait to follow me wherever I led. Even into the wilderness, you'd follow me." It says, "I remember that, and I want that again." And so Jeremiah begins to weep for his people, and it's all right because it's just God's heart weeping for his people, whether they call themselves Jewish or whether they call themselves Christian. God just remembers what it was like when we were deeply in love with him. He says, "I'd like that again, please." And then in chapter 5, he kind of gets down to cases with them. And he begins to tell them, specifically now, the things they've done that have caused them to wander far from this love that they had with him. Chapter 5, verse 3, he says this, "O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You've consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They've made their faces harder than rock. They've refused to return." And he talks about how they hear the word over and over again, and yet the things of the world are so attractive to them that they always find a way to justify it. They always find a way to say, "Grace will cover it. The blood of Jesus Christ will take care of this. It's okay if I walk into this area." They refuse to hear the word of God. And so he talks about their stubbornness. In verse 7, he put it this way. "How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. And he talks about the idolatry. They swore by those who weren't gods. He talks about how quick they were to follow things that weren't God. And unless we look down upon them and think, well, how could you build idols? We do the same. Only we don't bow down to little statues. We bow down to money. We bow down to power. We bow down to fame. We bow down to position. We bow down to education. We bow down and are motivated by things other than God, and that's idolatry. Verse 8, he says, they were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. And tell me we don't live in a society saturated with lust today. It doesn't matter if you pick up a magazine, turn on the television, go to the movies. Adultery, fornication, every kind of lust is pushed in our faces. And that's only because we accept it and allow them to do that. We pay them for it. We go to those movies. Verse 23 talks about rebellion. It has it this way. This people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They've revolted and departed. They knew what God said, but they said, I'm going my own way anyways. Thank you. Verse 26, if you're an American, boy, this is your culture. For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and grown rich. They have grown fat and they are sleek. And he talks about greed. He talks about covetousness. He says, I remember when it was love for me that got you going in the morning, that got you motivated, when it made you do things. But now it's gain and now it's covetousness. Now it's greed, things of the world. He says, those are the things that move you now. And finally, in verse 30, it says, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. And my people love to have it so. And today we tolerate teachers who will teach us things that are not true, that are not found in God's word. And there are churches, and there are synagogues, and there are places filled with teachers who will tell you what you want to hear to make you feel okay. They won't mention sin. That makes you uncomfortable. They won't mention hell. I don't like mentioning it. But, I mean, God mentioned it, so, I mean, I guess we have to talk about it. And they won't talk about coming under conviction of the Holy Spirit and allowing the Spirit to change your life. They like to hear what they like to hear. And he says, you tolerate false teachers. You love it that way. And so he puts this question to him at the end. He says, but what will you do in the end? You can spend your life chasing things that are not God, things of the world. And come on, there's some cool stuff out there, isn't there? I mean, you know, I'm so up to date. I've got a cell phone. I think that makes me like current. Well, I was talking to some kids at graduation the other day. They've had these things for how long? I just got on board. Now they got iPhones and smartphones and apps and iPad. I don't even know what they've got, but it's cool. We all love it, the latest gadget. And we like nice cars and we like houses. But when those things motivate your life, those become gods. And he says, you know, the interesting thing about stuff, you can drag it behind you all your life. You can drag it behind you to the cemetery. And that's where you drop it and go on without it. And he says, what will you do in the end? When you've spent your life chasing stuff and then you stand face to face before me, what will you do then? Or what if you piled up false teachers for yourself that made you feel comfortable and made you feel good, said the things you wanted to hear? What are you going to do when you stand before me and you have to give account for your life? What will you do in the end? And that's kind of a tough way to leave it, and that's kind of where we're going to leave it. Yikes! But fortunately, tough problems are God's specialty. He always has a solution, and it's usually a simple one. We have tough problems. He has easy solutions. So let me take you back to the beginning, back to Jeremiah chapter 2. In Jeremiah 2, God had this to say. He looks at these people who have turned aside from God. They've followed every idiotic thing they could follow. They've turned away from Him. These are a people who have become stubborn, rebellious, idolatrous, filled with lust and greed, loving false teachers. And he looks at these people who have been so unfaithful to him. He says, and I remember you. the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal. Of course, the obvious thing to do right now is to ask myself what God remembers about me. Does he remember a day when I was deeply in love with him and he was the thing that motivated me? Not the stuff in the world. Those were tools for me to use. But can God remember a day when I loved him and he loved having it that way? Teacher once said, if you find yourself farther from God today than you were yesterday, make no mistake about who turned. And what if God can remember that you were closer at one time? And come on, guys, let's be honest. I'm not here to bust your chops, but haven't all of us gotten kind of fascinated by the world? Don't we get busy with the world, kind of captivated by it? And from time to time, hasn't every one of us gotten a little cold toward the things of God? And just said, Lord, I'm going to catch up with you later. There's some things going on right now. They're so cool. I'm so fascinated with these things. I'll be back, Lord. I'll be back. You know I will. And we're just not quite as in love with him as we were. Any one of us could say that. And God says to us, he says, I remember when you loved me. He says, I want that again. So he provides a solution. You find it in Jeremiah chapter 3. It's three verses. Jeremiah 3, verse 19, the very last part, verse 20, and verse 22. And when somebody showed this to me and explained it to me and said, this is the way it works, I highlighted those verses in my Bible, and then I took and drew arrows going from one to the other because it kind of leads you through a progression. You start out in verse 20, and I've got this one highlighted now. It says, surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you've dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. And Israel had dealt treacherously with God. They had their temple. They had the ark. They had the circumcision. They had all the things. But God was interested in their hearts. Let me put this to you in a way that maybe makes it easier for you to access it. Imagine now for a minute that you're a husband. You go home to your wife and you say, well, honey, you know that I love you because look at the beautiful house that I bought you. You get to live here. And look at the table. There it is, a nice table. There's food in the fridge. We can cover that table one end to the other with food. Look at all I've done for you. So if I go out tonight and want to go out and don't come back till very late, it's none of your business who I've been with or where I've gone. Imagine saying that to your wife, guys. They would call that suicide by wife. But that's what Israel did. They said, look at the house we built for you. Look at the altar with the offerings. What more do you want? He says, I want your heart. Wouldn't your wife say the same thing? That's what God wants from you. And so in the first passage, verse 20, he says, as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you've dealt treacherously with me. So I highlighted that. And then I drew an arrow from that down to verse 22, which I highlighted as well. And God says, return, you backsliding children, and I'll heal your backslidings. And God says, even though you've been unfaithful to me, even though you've wandered, even though your heart's grown cold, you've been fascinated, captivated by the things of the world, not by me, so I'll make you a deal. You come back now, and I'll heal you. I'll wash all that stuff from your heart. I'll take that heart of stone out of you, and I'll put in a heart of flesh, a living heart. I will merge my spirit with yours, become one with you. And I'll give you the love that you need to give to me. I'll fix you. I'll heal you. And then I took an arrow from that and went up to the last part of verse 19, which I highlighted as well. And it says, and you shall call me my father. Once again, you and I will enter into a relationship together. Our hearts as one. My spirit absolutely merged, fused with your spirit. We'll be one together. And you will call me Father again. So many names you can call God by. We can call him God. We can call him king. We can call him creator. We can call him judge. He is all those things. But here's the one he wants to be called by the most. Friend. We even have that song, Jesus, lover of my soul. He says, so I'll tell you what, as unfaithful as you've been to me, I've never turned my back on you. I've always been there waiting for you to turn. And the minute you do, the minute you come back to me, I'll heal you. I'll give you a heart so filled with love for me that you will look to me and call me once again the lover of my soul. Kind of a tough message. Judgment, doom, captivity. But even in the midst of that, God still speaks to him and says, I remember what it was like when we were like this, and I want it again. And if you come to me, I'll give you that, and I'll heal you. Now, bring it home. Make it yours today. Every one of us is guilty of this. Nobody stands above anyone else. Everyone has gotten fascinated with that world out there, and at some point or other, forgotten God. He hasn't forgotten you. And if any part of anything I have said today has touched your heart, then I want you to know and believe and understand that God remembers when it was different and he wants you back. Your job is just to come. He'll heal you. He'll give you that heart. He'll put that love inside of you. He'll get it all going again. And so I just want to provide an opportunity here at the end as we close. This is very private. This is between you and God. It's not between you and me or the person sitting in this building. Don't stand up. Don't put your hand up. Don't come forward. But just do this on the inside now, between you and God, because that's where religion happens. It happens in your heart. If it doesn't happen there, it doesn't happen at all. And if any part of this has touched you today and you've said, you know, God, I'd like that again too, then just receive it. God stands ready right now to heal you of your backslidings, same way he's healed me many times, and bring you back. And just let you both be in a total, flat-out love relationship once again. And so, Father, Lord Jesus, lover of my very soul, I thank you for these words you've given us this morning. I thank you for the prophet Jeremiah. Tough message, so you chose a very soft man. And I thank you for your heart, God, a heart that loves your people. And no matter how we let you down, you never let us down. You never forget us. You never forsake us. You never leave. And for those of us now who can look into our hearts and with honesty say, Lord, I remember too when it used to be a little different. For those of us who call out to you now, God, please heal us. According to your promise, which you cannot break, it's your word. According to your power and your spirit, which never fail. Now heal us, God, of our backslidings. Heal us of our faithlessness. And take that heart and make it new again. Make it soft again. And God, fill us with love today. Love that motivates us. Love for you that impels us and drives us. Love that would make us follow you even to a difficult place, even into the wilderness. Places we wouldn't choose for ourselves. But so in love with you that wherever you go, we will go too, because we cannot be without you. Heal us, God. Do this now, even as we turn. For we ask it in the very best name we know, the name of Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of mankind. In his name, we pray. Amen.